So many years ago, I was in a seminary class, and my professor told all of us in class, he said, it's really important for you all to understand the importance of preaching God's word. Of course, that wasn't a great revelation to any of us. We were, after all, seminary students. And he said, it's really important for you when you preach God's word to go verse by verse through the Bible, because it's very tempting when you go topical to skip over those tough passages. He said, I believe his words were, what most preachers do is they'll preach two or three topical sermons and spend the rest of the year repenting and over those and preaching verse by verse. Now, I don't want to be too hard on those that do topical sermons. I've given lots of topical sermons in my life. We particularly do a lot of topical sermons around Easter time because, well, it's Easter time. And also around Advent and Christmas time, we look at the birth of Christ, and we often will take things from a topical perspective. From time to time, we've looked at topics such as our core values as a church, and even earlier this year, and the last couple of years, the Christian Missionary Alliance has taken the topic of prayer and begun to make that a theme as we begin the new year. However, we are in the middle of a series in the book of Malachi, and we're going verse by verse through the book of Malachi. For those of you that like a preview of coming attractions, we will later this year go through the book of Nehemiah, which is a pretty fascinating book, and the ultra-powerful book of Ephesians, which is quite the masterpiece that we're going to be looking at later this year. But that being said, the book of Malachi, this short four-chapter book written as the last book in our New Testament, or excuse me, Old Testament, or the Jewish Bible. This book is a challenging book because it's written by the prophet Malachi, and if you know anything about prophets, you know that they're usually speaking when God is not very happy. So today, we've got some tough words. And I want to just put the disclaimer up front. These words were not written to you, but they were written for you. Just like pretty much all, just about all of Scripture was not written to us, but it was written for us. But it's always important to understand what the context is, what's going on, what are we reading, and not mistakenly take it out of context and misuse or even abuse the text. Does that all make sense? So, fasten your seatbelts. Got some tough stuff today. The people of Israel, God's chosen, the Jews, were not behaving well. And so we're going to hear about it. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for the power of your word. And I pray, Lord, that as we look at it, that you would not only help us understand what happened historically, the words that you spoke to a people long ago, but you would show us ways in which we can apply this to our lives today. We don't want to just accumulate information for information's sake. Knowledge can puff up. But what we do want to do is we want to hear your voice. We want to connect deeper with you because this is not a religious experience, but it's a relational engagement that we want to have with you today. And so, Lord God, I pray that you would open our hearts as well as our minds, that you would speak and use me, as broken a vessel as I am, for your glory. Lord God, be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. So once again, I want to review this very simple chart from Pastor Soper, John Soper, who does Mission 119. I think it's just so helpful, this process that we see over and over again throughout pretty much all the prophets in the Old Testament. This process where Israel forsakes God, Israel, let's get that up there. We're doing it again, aren't we? I've contacted technical support about this. Not even sure what's going on. Well, yeah, we love black screens. It's right there. Well, Israel forgets God. Israel forsakes God. There we go. Israel worships other gods. God sends judgment upon Israel. Israel cries out to God. God raises up a deliverer. God saves Israel. Israel pledges to serve God, and then the process repeats all over again. And again, I ask the question, where are you in this process? I mean, this is kind of a universal thing. We could replace Israel with First Alliance Church or with Kirk. We could replace Israel with the United States or with the Western world. You could replace it with just about any group of people you want to, but it's a habitual process that we forget, we forsake. We hit rock bottom, and then we run back to God. This past week, a friend of mine was telling a story about one of their friends and said, this friend of mine just keeps going lower and lower, and their world is falling apart, and the choices they make are absolutely horrible, and I keep hoping that they hit rock bottom so that they will begin to look up and search for God. Do you know anybody like that? Is there anyone in your life that you just watch their life and you think, when is enough enough? When are you going to wake up and smell the toast? When are you going to realize that you need help? And in fact, the world's problems and the suffering and the hurt that we experience in life, some inflicted by ourselves, some by others, are always a means of God, a tool of God, not necessarily punishment of God, but a process of God to help us realize our need for Him and to reach out. And the people of Israel, time and time again, screwed up, messed up, and eventually they hit rock bottom. But it usually took a long time and a lot of pain for them to get there. And then they cried out to God. God offered them help. He saved them. And then the people said, we love you. We're going to serve you. We're on board now. And then things got well. Things got comfortable. And then after a while, they forgot God and started the process all over again. It's just the human condition. God has ways of getting our attention, and Malachi is God's prophet trying to get the attention of his people, the Jews. So the last verse of chapter 2, or if you have your Bibles, turn to Malachi chapter 2. It's right before the book of Matthew, because it's the last book of the Old Testament. Malachi. Malachi chapter 2, it ends, you have wearied the Lord with your words. How have we wearied him, you ask? Throughout Malachi, the people have all these questions for God. And quite honestly, they're sarcastic questions. This is the fifth sarcastic question they ask God, and God has an answer. They're like, how have we wearied you? God says, you've wearied him by saying that all who do evil are good in the Lord's sight, and he is pleased with them. You have wearied him by asking, where is the God of justice? So there's two things that they were saying here. The first thing, they were saying that all who do evil are good in the Lord's sight, and he's pleased with them. You might call this a new morality. It happened in Noah's day. It happened in the period of the Judges. In fact, the same words, exact words, appear twice in the book of Judges. In those days, Israel had no king. All the people did whatever seemed right in their own eyes. Everyone did whatever seemed right in their own eyes. Does that sound familiar to anybody? See, we have this way as human beings, we have this temptation to ignore God or misconstrue God or take the Bible and play with the words, and you can rationalize anything. I mean, you can really rationalize anything. Throughout history, Christians have used the Bible of all things to justify everything from misogyny to slavery. Satan used the Bible itself to tempt Jesus. I mean, think about how messed up that is. We like to start with what we want, what we desire, what we think is fair, rather than beginning with God's word and evaluating our lives accordingly. Family, I know this is not politically correct, but this has been around a lot longer than whatever talk show, whatever podcast, whatever trendy thing is on social media. This is God's word, and we don't argue with it. We don't debate it. we obey it. Again, I know this is not something that the world will cherish because it's old-fashioned, and we need to do something that's new and trendy and hip and cool and outlandish so that we can get more attention and more likes on social media and all the like. See, but this is not a new thing. The people in Malachi's day were doing all sorts of things, saying that the evil was actually a good thing. They were celebrating it. We must be careful because Proverbs says this: there's a path before each person that seems right, but it ends in death. I feel like this hits so close to home in our day today. It's one thing to tolerate sin, but quite another to celebrate it with parades and celebrations. God must weep when he sees how even Christians have embraced alternative lifestyles, abortion, greed, gossip, pride, the pursuit of power and wealth. The list goes on and on and on. And it's one thing for the world to look like the world, because the world's supposed to look like the world. I mean, it's the world. We are supposed to be different. We are supposed to be light in the darkness. We are supposed to be salt in a very bland world. Yes. We are supposed to live such alternative lifestyles that people ask the reason for the hope that we have. Politically correct does certainly not mean biblically correct. And in fact, usually the world is 180 degrees opposed to things of God. There's a war raging between good and evil, God and Satan, the flesh and the truth. Jesus said this. He says, from within, out of a person's heart come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, wickedness, deceit, lustful desires, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these vile things come from within. They are what defile you. This is nothing new. You know, one of the things that makes me chuckle is when I hear people say, well, pastors will say, we're a New Testament church. We're a New Testament church. And I often think, which one? Laodicea? Ephesus? I mean, all the old New Testament churches were filled with sinners, just like this one is. The church in Corinth was hardly exempt. I was reading this week, 1 Corinthians 5. Paul says, I can hardly believe the report about the sexual immorality going on among you, something that even pagans don't do. I'm told that a man in your church is living in sin with his stepmother. Do we want details on that one? If you need a definition, sexual immorality is any sexual activity outside of the marriage between a husband and a wife. And I'm really sick of people saying, well, this isn't specified in the Bible, and I don't see this practice in the Bible, and maybe this is okay in the Bible, and this and this and this and this. Sexual immorality is listed time and time and time again. Jesus talked about it. Paul talked about it. John talked about it. In fact, Jesus said even lust is adultery. So let me add, there seem to be acceptable sins in the church, even in so-called conservative churches. Let me just run through a few of them. It seems like we're obsessed with the whole sexual thing. And for good reason, I suppose, because sexual sins can be very, very damaging. But they are certainly not the only sins. It just seems like a lot of conservative churches are always picking on sexual sins. Pride often runs rampant. That's the original sin. Be careful when you're judging. Be careful when you're pointing out the flaws of other people. What's that old saying? When you point your finger, you have three pointing back at you? Or I love what one man said. Love the sinner and hate your own sin. Fear, the opposite of love, is used to bring people to Jesus and paralyzes many decisions both in homes and churches. Fear has been used as a tool for evangelism, I think inappropriately. Fear has been used to raise money inappropriately. Fear has been used inappropriately. We're told more than any other command in the Bible, fear not. Gluttony. Hey, we only have potlucks on the fifth Sunday. It's okay. Worry. Jesus condemned it, but I'm very guilty of it, just for the record. lying. You've never told a lie, right? Just a little white lie, maybe a time or two. Favoritism. How many of you like to hang around people just like you and give special treatments to, let's not raise hands. Greed. Greed is demonstrated by stingy giving. I did a little research this week. Christians nationwide are giving 2.5% of their income. 2.5%. That's all giving. That's not necessarily religious giving, but Christians are giving 2.5% of their income, one quarter of what is known as the tithe or 10%. And 10%, some people are like, well, 10%, that's not a New Testament principle. That was an Old Testament principle. Yeah. And Jesus made all the Old Testament laws a whole lot harder than, like, he didn't lower the bar. He raised the bar and made it harder. So what I want to suggest to you is if you are not regularly, generously giving at least 10%, that's a good place to start, not the place to end. And not because we want your money, because God wants to bless you. God wants you to experience the joy of giving. You cannot outgive God, family. Test him. You're going to see this next week. Pastor Donald's going to talk about this next week in chapter 3. It's the only place in the Bible where God says, test me. He says, test me with your generosity and see if I won't just blow you away. The best investment you can make. Look at what the stock market's doing these days, right? It's the best investment you can make is in God's kingdom. But it seems to me, and this isn't to First Alliance, because First Alliance is a very generous church. We've talked about that. Pastor Donald talked about that earlier. But nationwide, the average Christian gives 2.5% of their income. One 2023 report, and this is like a very recent report, said only 5% of Christians tithe, like minimal 10%. Most of you tip your barista far more than you give to God. I'm not a perfect example, but I'm seeking to follow Christ. Together as a family, we're seeking to follow Christ, to honor Christ, to live holy lives, to live righteous lives, to live lives full of generosity, love, compassion, concern for the widow, the stranger, and the orphan. The point is that the Jews were celebrating sin, not unlike many Christians today. So he says, you've wearied him by saying that all who do evil are good in the Lord's sight, and he's pleased with them. You have then wearied him by asking, where is the God of justice? Have you ever heard someone blame God for their problems? Oh, it's God's fault that blah, blah, blah. If it weren't for, I'm angry at God because of blah, 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 blah. Where is the God of justice, these people are saying? Where is God? They're either asking one of two questions, either where is God or where is the God of justice? No wonder God was weary. And in a moment, we're going to see that God is going to judge them and prove that he is a God of justice. Okay, so that's all just the verse for warm-up today. That's the end of chapter 2. Let's go to chapter 3. Hopefully we can get out of this mess. Look, I'm sending my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. Then the Lord you are seeking will suddenly come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you look for so eagerly is surely coming, says the Lord of heaven's armies. Yes, we've turned the page. Chapter 3, good news. God's messenger is coming. Actually, some would say that this speaks of two messengers. Any of you think of someone in the New Testament who prepared the way? John the Baptist. Yeah, absolutely. Matthew 11, 9 and 10 and Luke 7, 27 refer to John the Baptist, the one who will prepare the way for Jesus. Then the messenger of the covenant will come, and this appears to be none other than Jesus, the Messiah, the Lord of heaven's army. Malachi describes the second coming of Christ, but who will be able to endure it when he comes? Who will be able to stand and face him when he appears? For he will be like a blazing fire that refines metal, or like a strong soap that bleaches clothes. He will sit like a refiner of silver, burning away the dross. He will purify the Levites, refining them like gold and silver so that they may once again offer acceptable sacrifices to the Lord. Family, I think this is a really exciting message. It's a very sobering message. It's a very powerful message. What's happening is we're getting a glimpse of this idea of judgment, of this refining process. And God does this, he's done this throughout history in a lot of different ways, where he will take our lives and bring us to the point, as I said earlier, of desperation, of seeking after God. And then we, as we seek him, he purifies us, he cleanses us, he prepares us as we are obedient and faithful to him. Clean hands and a pure heart are what God seeks. And purification is necessary. Purification is necessary. A refiner's fire. I heard this story this week. This woman watched the silversmith. He held a piece of silver over the fire and let it heat up. He explained that in refining silver, one needed to hold the silver in the middle of the fire where the flames were hottest, as to burn away all the impurities. You all have heard of like 14 karat gold and 24 karat gold. It's all based on the purity, how much actual metal, precious metal versus other junk, other kinds of less precious metal. The woman thought about God holding us in such a spot, and then she thought again about the verse that says, he sits as a refiner and purifier of silver. She asked the silversmith if it was true that he had to sit there in front of the fire the whole time the silver was being refined. The man answered that yes, he not only had to sit there holding the silver, but he had to keep his eyes on the silver the entire time it was in the fire. If the silver was left a moment too long in the flames, it would be destroyed. The woman was silent for a moment, and then she asked the silversmith, how do you know when the silver is fully refined? He smiled at her and answered, oh, that's easy. When I see my image in it. See, this idea of God refining us to the point where the impurities of our sin, the junk in our lives is stripped away, that we become holy and righteous, not because we do anything, but because of Jesus and the work that he did on the cross that we sang about today. That we can confess our sins, knowing that he is faithful and just and will cleanse us and purify us from all unrighteousness. When we go through that process of confession, that process of repentance, when God refines us and purifies us, then all of the junk of our lives is stripped away, and all that people see is the reflection of Jesus. What a beautiful picture. In Zechariah, it says, I will refine them like silver and test them like gold. They will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is our God. The prophet Isaiah said, see, I have refined you, though not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. And the book of Proverbs speaks of the crucible for silver and the furnace for gold. But the Lord tests the heart. For you, God, tested us. You refined us like silver. After purifying, then once more, the Lord will accept the offerings brought to him by the people of Judah and Jerusalem as he did in the past. Hallelujah. This is great news. See, we get to our bottom, we repent, we run back to God, and then God says, great, I can use you. You're holy, you're acceptable. I can see my face reflecting in you. But remember, they wanted a God of justice. So he's going to judge in the next verse, in our last verse for today, verse 5. At that time, I will put you on trial. I am eager to witness against all sorcerers and adulterers and liars. I will speak against those who cheat employees of their wages, who oppress widows and orphans, who deprive the foreigners living among you of justice. For these people do not fear me, says the Lord of heaven's armies. He's going to judge. He's going to judge all humans. He's going to judge you and me someday. We're going to stand before Almighty God. And this is why we have to be ready. We have to be aware of the fact that someday we are going to have to stand before God. Now, having Jesus on our team makes all the difference in the world. Amen. All the difference in the world. Do you know Jesus? I hope you do. If you don't, I'd love to talk to you. Because one day, you and I are going to have to stand before Almighty God. He's going to judge us. And I don't think there's going to be a lot of comfort in that moment, other than those that know Christ, knowing that Jesus comes on our behalf to purify us, to wash us white as snow. But I think in our day, I think about sorcerers. You know, these are people that are into witchcraft and satanic rituals and things. It's getting pretty trendy these days. Adulterers. Well, we know plenty about that. Our entertainment's packed with it, if not our individual lives. Liars. I mean, nobody likes a liar, but it seems like people are lying all the time. So how does that work? And he talks about people that cheat people out of their wages. I know we don't have a whole lot of business owners at First Alliance Church, but I think this is a message for those who are bosses, those who have control of people working under them. And as I say this, I realize I'm a boss of a small team, our staff here. I would never want to cheat our employees out of their wages because they work really hard around here. I love our staff. Love our staff. So grateful for our staff. Those who oppress widows and orphans. We have widows in our church that we need to love and take care of. There are orphans in our communities. There are so many opportunities these days to adopt and foster care, and people within our church family have participated in these things. It's beautiful. Deprive the foreigners living among you of justice. It breaks my heart when I hear people speaking poorly about immigrants and refugees, people fleeing for their lives, people desperately searching for hope and meaning and safety, and many having great opportunities to encounter Jesus in the process. A week ago, just listening to Janelle Metzger speak about what's going on with Water for Ishmael and new opportunities to work with refugees and immigrants, and people in our church have been working with a family from Syria, and we were exploring the possibility of, and may yet work with other families from other countries as they come to the United States. I mean, what a great way to reach the world for Jesus. We don't even have to get on an airplane. They're coming right to us. Are we prejudiced toward them? Are we thinking evil thoughts about them? Or do we see them as masterpieces? Maybe they speak a different language. Maybe they look different than us. Are they beyond the gospel? Are they worthy of love? Did Jesus die for them? See, the message in Malachi is the Jews were getting arrogant and they were pushing out all these people, even though they themselves had been in a similar situation. Judgment is coming for all of us. Are you ready? As the music team comes up, I just want to go back to my favorite question. Okay, so these people in Malachi, they had wandered from God. Well, I think there's good news and bad news. The good news, of course, is that we have Jesus. In Malachi's day, Jesus had not yet arrived on the scene. They didn't understand anything about the death and resurrection. They heard of a coming Messiah, but we are recipients. We're on the other side of the cross and the resurrection, the empty tomb. And the great news is that we have Jesus to stand beside us on Judgment Day. Jesus who offers forgiveness and purification. Jesus who offers us reconciliation with our Heavenly Father that we've been separated from because of sin. The bad news is so many have rejected God, even people who think that they're Christians or they're saved because they prayed a prayer 30 years ago and have done nothing about it. The invitation of Jesus is not to pray a prayer so you can go to heaven when you die. He said, follow me, be with me, obey me, do life with me. As I like to say, there's a lot of vampire Christians that just want Jesus for his blood. He wants to be our Savior, but he also wants to be Lord. And that means Lord. That means you obey, you submit, you do what he says. Remember from 2 weeks ago in chapter 2, the Jews had intermarried with people from other religions. They'd even, we see here, had abandoned God and turned to sorcery and adultery and lies. Every day, family, is a new opportunity to either follow Jesus or abandon him. It's a daily thing. This is why week after week we gather together. Some of you are like, you know, your sermons, you talked about the same thing all the time. Like, it's the same thing. It's nothing new. Love God, love your neighbor as yourself. But I know I need to be reminded. I need to reflect on my own sin, my own pride, the ways that I have failed to love, the ways that I've been greedy and stingy, the ways that I've been fearful and worried about things, and come to a place of repentance. A weekly rhythm is a good rhythm. I have some daily rhythms. I have some monthly, quarterly, annual rhythms, like many of you do. But we get to this place so often where we just realize, okay, yeah, the people out there act like the world. They're doing really bad things. We need to share the gospel. We need to set an example for them to follow. We need to live lives that are attractive. But this is the moment where it's not about them, it's about you. How are you with God right now? Yep, the Jews screwed up in Malachi's day. Yep, those Democrats. Yep, those Republicans. Yep, those Buckeyes, those Wolverines. Yep, those all, you know, those people out there. This is about you. Where are you at today with God? Maybe you've been going through the motions. I mean, I'm glad you're here today. Thanks for being here despite the lost hour of sleep. You'll get it back this fall. But where are you at today? What's your next step? The good news, of course, is God's grace is there. But judgment day is coming for all of us. Where do you need to surrender? What's your next step? We're going to close with a song we've done many times before. Just talks about surrendering. And he doesn't want just your 10%. He wants 100%. He doesn't want just an hour on Sunday. He wants all 168 hours this week. That's asking a lot, but that's what lords do. And I promise you, you'll get back more than you give. As always, the altar's open if you want to come forward to pray. At the conclusion of our time, elders will be up here if you want to pray with them. Prayer for confession, repentance, prayers for healing, however we can serve you. I love you, family. Let's stand.